We are picking up where we left off last Sunday, which is John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Today we will finish John chapter 12, and by the grace of God, we'll move on to chapter 13 next Sunday. So John chapter 12, reading verses 44 through 50, says this, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, use these words that you have given us to speak to us, to teach us, to challenge us and correct us, to show us the way of life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 47 through 50, which is the last part of this section, Jesus makes it clear that he came to save, not judge. And yet, Jesus says, judgment is still taking place, and judgment will come on those who reject him and his teachings. In talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said something so similar, it seems like the same thing. And you can read that in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. So, what I want to do with this portion is make just two points. First, though the day will come when Jesus will judge all mankind, from Adam to the last person born, so he's going to judge everyone one day. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So though that day is coming, Jesus is the Savior for all mankind now, from Adam to the last person born. In other words, the example of his life, the message of his words, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his church, which is the body of Christ universal. These are all focused on saving mankind, saving us from the rule of darkness, from the addictive power of sin, from the selfish and sinful inclinations of our old nature, from the deceptive and misleading ways of the world, and thankfully also from immaturity, even as a Christian. And finally, he's the Savior from the penalty of sin. Therefore, the current focus of the presence of Christ in the world, of the work of Christ in the world, and of the message of Christ in our world is salvation, not condemnation. To me, this shows the love and mercy of God towards sinners like you and like me. And we are sinners who deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. But Christ is not here for that purpose, but rather to save. And I think that gives us a lot of cause to be grateful, to rejoice, and certainly to take advantage of the work of Jesus Christ. My second point from these verses, verses 47 through 50, is this. Though Jesus came to save and remains committed to that task, God continues to judge. God continues to judge during this lifetime, and he will be part of the final judgment on that last day, as Jesus himself says. And who does God judge? Those who reject Jesus, those who reject the example of his life, those who reject his teachings. I want to make several points about God's judgment at this time in history. The purpose of God's judgment is first and foremost to bring sinners to their senses, to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants to do this, he's at work doing this, in order that we might be changed, might be transformed from sinners into those who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, into the likeness of Christ. There's a second purpose of God's judgment on sinners in their lifetime, and that's to warn other sinners not to follow those sinners in their sin. You see, judgment is not just for the sinner, him or herself. It's a deterring. It has a deterring purpose as well, to deter others from following the sinful ways, from giving in to the devil's temptations, from buying into the world's allurements and lies and deceptions, and from following their own sinful desires. And there is one more purpose in God's judgment. And we're talking about judgment during our lifetime. So God's third purpose of judging sinners in their lifetime is to bring an end to the kind of sin that they are committing. Because many sinners not only commit sin, which is self-destructive, but it's sin that also harms others needlessly, unnecessarily. We can think of the worst sinners in the world, people who have done atrocious and evil things, and we realize, yeah, their sin hurts other people. But my encouragement to you, in order to see how evil sin is just to consider how much your sin has harmed other people. The things that you've done. And that's one of the purposes of God's judgment, is to bring an end to that kind of harm being done to others by sinners' sin. Now, however you see God's judgment, I submit to you that his judgment during our lifetime is an act of love, not an act of anger or wrath or cruelty or meanness. He's not out to harm us. He's out to save us, to rescue us, to bring us to our senses. It's an act of love toward the sinner. And as I just stated, it's an act of love toward the community in that it urges others not to sin. And it's an act of love towards those suffering because of the sins of others by bringing an end to those sinners' sins. And I also believe that in the same way, God's final judgment is equally loving. It will express his wrath towards sin. There is no doubt about that. But I don't know how far you've thought this out. I've only thought it out this far. If God does not separate, as the scripture says, the sheep from the goats, the unbelievers from the believers, and we let one sinner into heaven who is still practicing sin, what would happen to heaven? And it would be the same thing that happened to earth. Eventually, sin would be as rampant as it is today. And heaven, as we say, or the new heavens and new earth, is forever. this ends. This will bring an end to sin and sinners. And when God separates that, it's a very loving thing that he's doing in order to preserve an eternal kingdom that is without sin and all of the horrors and evils and sufferings of sin. And so however you see God's judgment, I urge you to at least see in that regard it is a very loving thing that he does. And his love protects those who choose to believe in him and walk with him and follow him. I want to change topics. Talk about Christ as the light. We've done this before, so you've heard some of this already. I'm bringing this up again because to me it's worth reinforcing. Plus, John brings it up again in his gospel. We read in John chapter 12, verse 46, that Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not walk in darkness. This theme of light and darkness appears four times in the Gospel of John. The first time is in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, where it is spoken of Jesus, in him, that is in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. His light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not or does not as yet comprehend that light, grasp the true meaning, understand the real purpose of that light. So we see that contrast between light and darkness there. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, we have these words, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I've thought a lot about that statement. You know, men love darkness. I suppose some women do too, but we love darkness rather than light. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's two sides to that. We love to do our deeds where nobody can see us because we want to get away with it, and we don't want to be known for the evil person we are. So we like the darkness. There's a lot of evil that goes on in the darkness or behind closed doors or out of the sight of others. But it's also true that we like the evil way. We like the pleasures of sin. We like the payoff of having our own will and way done according to our own pleasures and our own interests. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because our deeds are evil and we want to keep doing those evil things. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, we see that contrast between light and darkness. And in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Yeah, don't wait. Don't take too much time. Get into the light and walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. We talked about this last week. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. All right, so this theme of light and darkness appears these five times, four more times from the one we read today in the book of John. But it appears a number of times in other places in the New Testament. And I'll just give you two examples. In presenting his defense before King Agrippa, Paul said that it was God who dealt with him on the road to Damascus. And it was God who sent him to the Gentiles. And here's what God told Paul that he was to do. He was to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. Notice, turn from darkness to light, and where is the darkness? The darkness is in the dominion. It's under the rule and the authority in the kingdom of Satan. And we are to leave that and come into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And the other one that I want to point out from the New Testament is found in Ephesians 5, 6 through 11, where Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness." We heard that earlier. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." He doesn't talk about the fruit of darkness, by the way, but obviously we can conclude it's the opposite of the fruit of light, right? So the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we are to walk in that light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. All right, I could go on because there's a number of other portions in the New Testament that has this contrast, this link between light and darkness. But I think that's enough to make the point that darkness is alluring and enticing in relation to your selfishness, your fleshly desires, your passions, and the things that you believe you need but don't. Darkness blinds you to the truth. It allows you to think or even lead you to believe you're going in a good direction, when the reality is you're not, that you're going in a direction that's self-destructive. Darkness leads you to believe that you're going in the way of life, when in fact you are going in the way of death. Darkness is a tool in the devil's hands for leading you astray, just as the serpent did with Eve. What the serpent told Eve, that was darkness. "Surely you will not die. God is just holding out on you because he doesn't want you to have what he has, but it's there for you to have." That's darkness. The reality is, darkness reigns in Satan's kingdom, and it reigns in whomever and wherever the devil is given power to rule. In contrast to that, it is only in God. It is only in Jesus Christ, only in the Holy Spirit, only in the Scriptures, only in a pure heart. It's in a good conscience. It's in the people of God, and in those places where righteousness exceeds unrighteousness, that we find light. For example, God is perfect light. For as the Scripture says, "In him there is no darkness at all." 1 John 1:5. That's at one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum is the church, the body of Christ. Or we might say the organized church, as we know it today. The organized church is not perfect light. We are not perfect light. There are those in it who still live in darkness, even though they claim to be living in the light. John confirms this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he says, the one who makes the claim, he is in the light and yet hates his brother. Now, most of us would say we don't hate our brother. But one of the things that was most helpful in working out conflict resolution situations was to deal with this part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say, There's three levels of broken relationship, and they are equal to committing murder. So, hate your brother is one of those levels. All right, so John writes, the one who claims he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's one of the goals of darkness. So my point is simple. Beware of darkness. In any and every form, it is all around us. Some of it may be in us. When I realized for the first time some number of years ago what resided in my heart, I knew what went on in my brain. I could see what was going on with my body. But when I began to realize what was in my heart, I realized how much darkness was in me. Beware of darkness in any and every form, in any and every place. Or as we read in the Word of God, abhor what is evil, Romans 12:9. Flee the excessive and foolish desires of youth, 2 Timothy 2:22. Abstain from every form of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Why? Because the goal of darkness is to blind us to the truth. And it is intended to steal whatever we have that is good. And the goal of darkness is to kill us in this life, incrementally, piece by piece, and kill us for eternity by separating us from God. The goal of darkness is to destroy whatever faith and fellowship and intimacy we have with God. It simply wants to destroy us. However, being on guard against darkness is only half of the task before us, because the other half is of equal importance, and that half is loving the light. Actively and thoughtfully pursue the light. Hold fast to the light. Intentionally walk in the light. Why? Because it is the light that leads us to life and shows us the way. It is the light that makes it clear as to where we are going, so that we can be certain we're not being led astray or going the wrong way. Jesus said, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Flee the darkness, run toward and hold on to the light. The last thing I want to talk about today is making God supreme and seeing yourself as less. John begins this portion that we read today, verses 44 through 45, with these words from Jesus. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus spoke similar words in John 10:30, where he said, I and the Father are one. And in John chapter 14, which we haven't gotten to yet, verses 8 and 9, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus responds by saying, how is it that I have been with you this long, and yet you have not come to know me? And then he makes this statement, which is profound. He who sees me has seen the Father. In these two portions of Scripture, John 10:30 and John 14:8 and 9, Jesus is clearly stating his oneness with God and his equality with God. However, here in John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, Jesus is directing all the attention to God, as if God were the all-important one, and Jesus was of lesser significance than God. Or, dare I utter these words, even insignificant in comparison to God. Paul gives us the same perspective in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says that even though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to cling to, as if in losing it, it would make his life worse. Instead, Jesus emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and became like one of us. And he didn't stop there. He further humbled himself by submitting to God, his Father, even to the point of enduring the suffering of the cross. In other words, even though Jesus is one with God, is equal to God, is God, what we see here is that his attitude, while on earth, while as one of us, his attitude, his thoughts, and behavior were that of someone who thought of himself as less significant or even insignificant in comparison to God. For example, Jesus showed God to be supreme by pointing to him as the source of what he said and what he did, and as the one who decided what he would say and do. All of that was in God's hands, Jesus said, not his own. We read this in John chapter 7, verse 16, where Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And in John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing, he says, on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It wasn't his will, it was the Father's will. It wasn't his life, it was the Father's life. It wasn't his words, it was the Father's words. It wasn't his miracles, it was the Father's miracles. Now, does this mean Jesus was insignificant? No, absolutely not. But what it does mean is that his attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors were of such a nature that he thought of God and spoke of God and treated God as the supreme being who is supreme over all. I want to point out that in spite of seeing and treating God as supreme and himself as less, Jesus had a healthy sense of self-confidence. He had a realistic recognition of who he was and what he came to do. He had straightforward honesty with those he dealt with. As we see at the time of the cross, he had an inner peace that defied the turmoil all around him. And he had the conviction that he was secure in God's hands, even though there were those who were trying to destroy his ministry and kill him. So he was not insignificant. That's not the point. The point is how he saw himself and how he saw God in relation to himself. So in contrast to Jesus, and I choose to say to our shame, this kind of attitude, mindset, and behavior toward God and about ourselves is not the norm, even among Christians. Christians like us, you and me. We are far more inclined to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And when we think more highly of ourselves when we ought, this particular kind of mindset translates into seeing ourselves as the most important being. And seeing ourselves as the most important being most often leads to treating God as if he is our servant, as if he's there to do what pleases us, as if he is supposed to do what we want. When we see ourselves as the most important being, we often treat God as if he is our servant, and we treat the people around us as if their role is to help us obtain the life we want. Or at least not get in the way of what we want. And though our own inclination to think more highly of ourselves than we ought makes it hard to have Christ's attitudes, thinking, and behaviors, I also wish to point out that the fact remains that the world, and in some cases even the church, make it harder for us by promoting self-importance, self-exaltation, and self-centeredness as a better path to a better life than the path of meekness and humility toward God and people. I know I've said this before, let me just say it once more. The whole concept of self-esteem is the belief that self-importance, self-exaltation, self-centeredness is a better path to a better life. If you'll think more highly of yourself, the teaching goes, you will not be so self-destructive. You won't be into drugs. You won't be promiscuous. You won't be this. You won't be that. How's it working? Even in the church, we hear this kind of teaching. I wish to point out that things like self-importance, self-exaltation, and self-centeredness arise from our old nature. They come out of the world. They come from the devil, which means they lead us to the only place our old nature, the world, and the devil can lead, which is the corruption of our character, the destruction of our soul, shallow, damaged, or broken relationships, emotional, mental, and spiritual immaturity, foolish choices, and naturally added troubles in this life. Now, I do want to acknowledge that from the perspective of our old nature and the world and the devil, making self the most important person seems like the best way to ensure a happy, secure, satisfying life filled with pleasures, possessions, financial security, greater power over others, a comforting sense of well-being, and of course, praise from those around you. Yet in reality, living life as if you are the most important person leads you away from God. It feeds distrust of God. And it becomes your rationale for thinking God should serve you rather than you serve him. Now, this may not all happen like you get up in the morning and think about it and make your plans for the day. Today, I'm going to treat God as if he should serve me rather than me serve him. But if we will look at our lives, I think one of the things that woke me up to this most powerfully was looking at how I treated my own wife. Not all the time, of course. I was pretty good to her most of the time, at least I thought I was. But if I was honest, there were definitely times when I was using my own means to get her to do what I wanted. Not what she wanted, or not what was even best for her, but what I wanted and what I believed was best for me. I didn't get up in the morning and plan that out. I just came to certain junctures in life when I realized I wanted something and the only way to get it, when I wasn't getting the cooperation I sought, was to become sinful. So it's true from the perspective of our old nature, the world and the devil, making myself the most important person did seem like it worked. But it didn't. It didn't strengthen our relationship, it weakened it. It didn't make her love me more, it made her love me less. It didn't make me love her more, it made me use her more. You see, the reality is, living life as the most important person leads you away from God. It feeds distrust of God, and it becomes your rationale for thinking God should serve you rather than you serve Him, and that others should serve you rather than you serve them. And beyond that, making self the most important person feeds pride, and it starves humility. Yet here again, things are not what your old nature, the world, and the devil make them out to be. Pride is not a blessing, even though we're taught that. Even though we're encouraged to be proud of this, proud of that. Pride is not a blessing. It's a curse. It is humility that is a blessing. Pride turns God against you. Are you aware of that? God resists the proud. Pride turns God against you. It is humility that gains His grace and all of the good things that come with God's grace. I mean this respectfully, and I realize there's children in the room, but pride makes you dumber. It's humility that makes you wiser. Yeah, pride actually makes you dumber. Pride is the enemy of love. You know, we all want to be loved. One of the songs that I really appreciate, can't think of the guy's name that wrote it right off the top of my head, but to be loved is what we need. Great song. What is man's greatest need? He writes and sings, to be loved. Who of us doesn't want to be loved? And yet pride is the enemy of love. It is humility that promotes love. And of course, pride exalts self over God, while humility exalts God over self. So what's the point of all this? The wisest, the most spiritually healthy, the safest, and the most secure attitude, mindset, and behavior you can have toward God is to think of yourself as less significant than God, or even insignificant in comparison to God. And of course, then act accordingly toward God and man. That's the wisest, the most spiritually healthy, the safest, and the most secure place to be. Such attitudes, thinking, and behaviors do not change the fact that God created you in His image, or that you are set apart and above all other creatures as having authority in this world. It doesn't change that. Such attitudes of humility do not change the fact that God loves you so much that while you were still in your sin, He sent His only Son to die in your place so that you could be reconciled to Him. It does not change the fact that God has given you gifts and abilities, along with the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, for the purpose of building the church and accomplishing His purposes in the world. And it does not change the fact that a proper view of God in relation to yourself always, always leads to a healthy sense of self-confidence, a realistic recognition of who you are and what you can do, the courage to be straightforward and honest with those around you, an inner peace that defies the turmoil that's going on around you, and the conviction that you are secure in God's hands. Feeling insignificant, realizing you are insignificant in relation to God, doesn't change anything of this nature. You see, a proper view of God doesn't change any of the important things But what it does change is you. And that's the change that matters. It changes you in a way that honors God, that verifies the wisdom of His will and His ways. It changes you in a way that brings you to that place where you are convinced that there is no better, no safer, no more contented, no more satisfying way to live than to live for the glory and pleasure of God and the good of others. Well, that's a long ways from where we started when we were born. It took me a number of years to realize this truth. Being a more assertive or actually aggressive person, I was very skilled at controlling others by how I spoke, how I acted. But the reality is, meekness and humility of heart, this is the path of life. The other is the path of death. Now the reality is, to be changed like this is costly to your old nature. There is no doubt. But at the same time, it will enable you to find heaven on earth. And I am convinced you will never regret paying the price that is required to be changed like this. And so if you still struggle with thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, follow Jesus' example here in John chapter 12. Follow His example of thinking God as supreme and yourself as less significant or even insignificant in comparison to Him. And act accordingly toward God first and foremost, but also toward your fellow man. And if you will do this, you will walk in the light. The light that frees you from the darkness, and the light that shows you how to remain on the path of life.